Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's why we do it, so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life and you'd like to ask them. You can do so in this coming hour. Right now, our lines are full, but that won't be the case through the entire hour. In fact, after we talk to a caller or two, we'll have some lines opening, and you can reach me. So here's the number. You might want to have it on hand for that opportune moment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Reuben from Bakersfield, California. Hi, Reuben. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I have a question in regards to the end of the age when the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24:3 what the end of the age is there. I am a partial preterist, and I've always kind of stuck to belief in the end of the age being destruction of Jerusalem or the end of Jerusalem. But I had a friend the other day ask me how to reconcile 24:3 with Matthew 28:20 when Jesus says, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Is there a difference, or do I just have it wrong?
Well, and that's not the only two places that speak about the end of the age. Also, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the dragnet, it talks about at the end of the age, God will send out His angels to gather, you know,
right.
The tares out and so forth. So it does not seem to me that that was a reference to 70 A.D., but I'm inclined to believe that the age in question in Matthew 24:3 is the Jewish age. Now, I could live with another viewpoint, but it just seems so because I compare it with Luke and Mark's parallels. You know, the question of the disciples in Matthew 24:3 is when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, the same question is rendered in both Mark 13 and Luke 21 this way. They say, when shall these things be, and what sign shall there be that these things are about to take place? Now, it's clear that if you read Mark and Luke, and Matthew, for that matter, there's two questions at least. There's the when will it be, and this question is worded pretty much the same in all three Gospels. The second question is what indicator will there be that is about to take place? Now, Mark and Luke say this almost exactly alike. What sign will there be that these things are about to take place? Now, there's no question what they're asking about. They're asking about seven. They're asking about the temple being destroyed. That's what Jesus had predicted. So in Mark and Luke, we don't have any indicator that the disciples had any questions about the end of the world, per se, just about the end of Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew 24:3, their question is expanded a little bit, whereas both Mark and Luke have them saying, what shall be the sign that these things are about to take place? Matthew's version says, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, there's two possibilities here. One is that your coming and the end of the age really is synonymous with these things. That is to say, it's a Hebraism to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish age, and Christ's coming, figuratively speaking, in judgment upon that system. And as you know, since you're a partial preterist, there's many places in the Bible where the coming of God or the coming of Christ are mentioned, which are not literal. They're talking about a judgment or something along those lines. So it's entirely possible that the disciples could have used the words in Matthew, because those, according to the Hebrew idiom, of course, we have it rendered for us in Greek, but they would have been speaking Aramaic, which is a Hebrew derivative. Your coming and the end of the age does not necessarily mean the end of the world as we think of it. And so they could have been using that as a reference to 70 A.D. But, as you point out, the end of the age is a term used elsewhere by Jesus in situations that seem to extend beyond 70 A.D. But the other cases, Jesus is the one using the term. In Matthew 24:3, the disciples are using the term. And there is a possibility, I don't say it could be proven to be so, but it is at least a possibility that the disciples used the term differently than Jesus did. For example, they used the word kingdom differently than he did. You know, when they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I think they used the word kingdom differently than he had in mind for it. But, you know, it's the same words. They didn't know at the time they were talking differently than he was. But he would use the same expression and it'd be pregnant with a lot of other meaning. So to my mind, they could well have used the term end of the age as a reference to the end of the Jewish age, the end of the temple. And Jesus, without correcting them, would go ahead and answer their question as they meant it. But then on the occasions where Jesus expressed the end of the age, he might have had in mind another age, because Jesus in his teaching did talk about, he did make contrast between this age and the age to come. There's more than one age in Jesus' teaching. Remember when he talked about the unpardonable sin, as we call it, he said he that, you know, speaks a word against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness, not in this age or in the age to come. Now, Jesus acknowledges two different ages. And we could ask ourselves then, when he says the end of the age, which of those two ages does he have in mind? It's entirely possible in one context be talking about the end of one of those ages, and in another context, the end of another age. You know, Paul used the expression the ends of the ages in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 11. He says that these things were a type in the experience of the Jews that pertained to those of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So here Paul talks about ends, plural, of ages, plural, perhaps acknowledging that the end of the age could refer to more than one end of more than one age. You know, there's two ages. And so the disciples, when they talk about the end of the age, could be talking about the age that ended with the destruction of the temple, the age of the Jewish religion and of the Jewish temple worship. Whereas when Christ used it in a different context, he could have been talking about the end of the of what was at that time the age to come, the church age.
So it's all pretty much narrowed down to context.
Well, yes, and I can't even be sure that I'm right, because the terms are sufficiently ambiguous that it could mean, it could be that Jesus and the disciples are using the terms the same way, but it's not necessary to assume it.
Right, yeah, okay. Okay, no, I get you. That's good enough.
Well, I don't know if it's good enough, but it might be all we're going to get.
For now.
Yeah.
All right, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Reuben. Thanks for calling. Okay, we're going to talk next to Troy from Las Vegas. Troy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to talk to you.
Hello?
Whoa. We need to have your radio. Got to turn your radio off. Huh? Oh, that's not the radio.
Can you hear it?
Well, barely. What's all that noise?
Okay, yeah. I barely hear you.
Yeah, you got it. When you're gonna be on the radio, you got to be somewhere where we can hear you.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I guess my question is a matter of eschatology, mainly concerning the second coming or the return of Christ.
Uh huh.
And you know, there are many people like myself who believe that there will be an audio or visible return of Christ.
Right.
There also are people who also believe that, you know, and for the most part, when they read the scriptures, they interpret it as being a you know, figurative type thing. And if, you know, when he takes, you know, certain scriptures as like Matthew 24 and 30, you know, when he talks about Christ returning back in the clouds, has a sense of Christ, you know, have already returned.
Well,
or when they take, you know,
okay.
Take scriptures. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, I'd say about 98% of all evangelicals believe that Jesus will physically return, and I agree with them. I believe that at the end of the world, Jesus will visibly return. He'll raise the dead. He'll rapture the church. He'll create new heavens and new earth. That would be the view held by the vast majority of Christians. There are a few out there who are called fully realized preterists, who believe that when Jesus talked about his return, or when the Bible talks about his return, it was never really talking about the end of the world. It was talking about what we were just talking about with the previous caller, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth, and that the expression coming of the Lord was always used figurative. I don't agree with that, but I do agree that sometimes it's used figuratively. Now you raised some points in you know, Matthew 24 and the statements about his coming. I think there are some statements in Matthew 24 that are figurative and that are, and are talking about 70 AD and not about his second coming. At the same time, there are places, other places in the Bible that are talking about his second coming. So whenever you read about the coming of the Lord, you have to realize, you have to, in context, figure out which, how it's being used. Because look at the book of Revelation, for example, the seven letters to the seven churches. Jesus is said to come to each of the churches in a different way. Not necessarily his second coming. To the church of Ephesus, he said, if you don't repent, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Well, he's not talking about the second coming there. The lampstand at Ephesus is gone now. He must have removed it sometime earlier because it's not there now. There's no church there. And so he said, I will come to you, but he didn't mean the second coming. And he didn't mean 70 AD because it didn't happen in 70 AD. But then to another church, he says, if you don't watch, I will come upon you quickly and you won't know. And to another church, he says, I knock at the door and whoever hears my voice, I'll come into him. Jesus coming in different contexts means different things. So we just have to take it on a case by case basis and say, in this context, which way is this being used?
And I agree with that. I've also heard others refer to it as his coming as far as the Holy Spirit or the kingdom of God, and being inside of us. And
well, that's true too.
That is
another way the Bible uses that. I mean, Jesus said, "I'm going to send you another Comforter." In John 14, he said, and he says, "I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you." But in the context, he's talking about his Comforter, his Spirit coming to them. And he said a few verses later, he said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." So the Father and Jesus will come. But he's not talking about the second coming there. He's talking about coming to dwell inside of us through his Spirit. So the Bible uses the term coming with reference to Christ and with reference to God in a variety of ways. And in most cases, if you're looking hard enough, you can tell which way it means in a given context.
Absolutely. I guess that's just, you know, when you hear those reports, I guess that's the same thing that alarms me, that thing that alarmed those in the early churches of the Thessalonians. You know,
yeah.
They got the reports about Christ, you know, having already returned.
Yeah. Yeah. Hey, Troy, we're having a really hard time. Your phone, either your phone line is bad or there's wind or something, but it's really hard to, you're breaking up. It's hard to understand.
Okay. Well, yeah, you pretty much answered my question. So thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Earl from Richland, Georgia. Good to hear from you, Earl. How you doing?
Good. How are you, brother Steve?
All right.
Good. My question today is going through the book of Judges again, and Judges 11 concerning Jephthah. I hope I'm saying his name right.
That's how I would say it. That's how I say it, yeah.
All right. His daughter. I've read the different opinions about it. You know, some say that he actually did offer his daughter as a burnt offering, which to me wouldn't really make sense considering God's view on burnt human offering, but and also I read that it was her virginity that she offered to God. In other words, she would never have children.
Yeah.
But a cursory, I mean, just a regular reading of the passage, it almost seems like he did offer as a burnt offering.
Well, it says he fulfilled his vow. It says he did to her what he said he would do. But the question is, what was it he vowed? And the wording of his vow is in verse 31. You know, verse 30 and 31 has the whole thing. It says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And some scholars think that the word "and" really is to be, it carries more the force of "or." And this can be true in I know in Greek, I'm not sure that I know the Hebrew well enough, but there are some Hebrew scholars who think that he's saying, whatever comes to meet me, it will be the Lord's, or I will offer it as a burnt offering. In other words, there's two possibilities here. One, if it's an animal that can be offered as a burnt offering, then it will be offered as a burnt offering. If it's something that cannot be offered as a burnt offering because it's an unclean animal, or in this case a human, he says, then that will be the Lord's. Now, it was possible to offer something to the Lord without offering it as an offering. For example, the firstborn of every barnyard animal belonged to the Lord, and including the firstborn of a donkey. Now, a donkey was an unclean animal and could not be offered as a sacrifice, but it could be the Lord's. They could they would have to do one of two things with it, though. They'd have to break its neck or redeem it with, that is, replace it with a lamb, because they couldn't use a donkey down at the tabernacle, and they couldn't offer it. But the point is, it was the Lord's, and therefore they couldn't use it for ordinary purposes. And so some believe that he's kind of hedging it here, that if it's something that can be sacrificed, he'll offer it as a sacrifice. If it's something that can't be sacrificed, it'll just be the Lord's. He'll dedicate it to the Lord. And that could mean a human being. Samuel was dedicated to the Lord from his childhood, and no doubt others were as well. Now, the biggest problem here is, of course, the word "and" in verse 31, because it does say "and," but I don't know enough about the Hebrew to tell you to favor or not favor the opinion of some people who do read Hebrew and who do know it. That say, well, it could mean but. He's putting down here two possibilities, not just one. In which case, if a lamb or a bull or a goat had come out of his house, he would have offered it as a burnt offering. But if their pet cat came out, or dog, or a person, a servant, or his daughter, anyone, well, then he of course, wouldn't offer it as a burnt offering, but he'd have to offer it to the Lord, that is, present it to the Lord for his use. And so, on that view, his daughter would not have been sacrificed. She would have been dedicated to the Lord in the same sense that Samuel was, to serve in the tabernacle, and not Mary. And it is interesting that, at the very end, she and her friends went out for a few weeks to mourn her virginity. It seems like if she's going to be killed, she'd be mourning for the loss of her life, not just the fact that she's going to, never marry and never have children.
Right. Yeah, I had read this big article that was basically saying the same thing that you were just saying about how, she would basically be, dedicated to the temple and not, actually sacrificed. Because I couldn't imagine, you taking a human down to the, to the local tabernacle and just, cutting her throat or something like that. That just
right.
So, well, I appreciate that answer.
Okay, well, nobody knows for sure, but I think on balance, the idea that he just dedicated to the Lord is probably the one that that is to be preferred. Not only because it's more palatable, but I think the wording of the passage, at least the rest of the passage, gives me that impression.
Well, one last thing on that. Was it only her virginity? Because I would imagine actually being dedicated to God's temple back then would have probably been something really good. I mean, I don't know. I guess.
Yeah, well, see, the problem here is she was his only child.
I see, all right.
AC.
Right.
And if she had no children, then his family line would be ended there. And so the fact that she was going to be committed to virginity would mean that was it was really the sacrifice, in a sense, of Jephthah's immortality. In those days, they didn't know anything about immortality as we think of it, but they were made immortal through their offspring. You die, but you leave some of yourself in your offspring. And the ideal was to leave many offspring because, in a sense, you live on through them. But she was now going to live and grow old and die without giving any further offspring. So his family line was going to end there. And that was more tragic in those days than it would be considered today in our culture.
I see. Well, thank you so much for that answer. And Derek and everybody says hi.
Okay. Say hi to him for me.
Uh-huh. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, Earl. All right. We have another call from this time from John from Las Vegas. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me right here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
How you doing?
All right. Just a real quick question. When the Lord said, I chose you, you didn't choose me, was he speaking only to the apostles or to all of us?
Well, I think that was I think that particularly applied to the apostles. He was in the upper room with them, alone with them. And he said,
right.
You have not chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go out and bring forth much fruit. And the fact that he said he had ordained them and that they'd go out, it sounds like it has to do with their commissioning as disciples, or that is, as apostles. So in my understanding, he is commenting not on the question of their faith, you know, so much as their vocation.
Was that the same time they received the tongues of fire?
Is at the same time, you say? No, that happened later on the day of Pentecost.
Okay. I had in my mind that with them separately receiving the tongues of fire from the Holy Spirit.
No, he promised it when they when they were in the upper room, when he made this comment to them in the upper room, that was in John 15. He did promise them that the Holy Spirit would come, but they didn't experience that until later in the upper room.
All right. So then would you say that the Holy Spirit chooses us? And do you see what I'm saying, down the road, here and now?
Well, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit chooses among us for certain ministries. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says that we are gifted according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts according to his will. And therefore, if a person is called to be a minister like the apostles were, then that's the Holy Spirit makes that decision. You don't call yourself to be a minister.
Okay, but not for, he doesn't call us for our salvation then.
Well, he calls everybody for salvation. They just don't all come.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, it's a two-way street then. All right, okay.
Yeah.
We definitely have something to do with it.
Well, yeah, it's a relationship, you know. We're talking about a relationship with God. You can't have a relationship if only one party wants to. Both parties have to.
Right, so in other words, that should sound predestination.
Well, predestination is a biblical doctrine, but I think that what most people call predestination is a specifically Calvinist concept that isn't taught in the Bible.
Right. Okay, thank you kindly, Steve. I greatly appreciate your answers. You clarify a lot of my minutia that's bothered me for years.
All right. Well, God bless you. Bye now. By the way, if you are bothered by those subjects, the subjects of Calvinism and Arminianism and those issues of election and so forth, if you would like a much longer treatment from yours truly of the subject, longer than I could give in answer to a question on the air, I have a lecture series that you can download for free and listen to right on your computer or put on your iPod and listen to it later. At the website, we have hundreds of my lectures, MP3 files of my lectures at the website. And there is one set of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And it is a treatment of all the texts relevant to Calvinism and Arminianism and a comparison of those views. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And you can just listen to it for free. Take it for free. You don't have to sign up or anything. Just go there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you click the link that says topical lectures, and you'll find there's a lot of them there, hundreds of them, but you can find a set. There's a set of them, nine lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That this subject is at length treated there. Let's talk to Ricky from Las Vegas next. Third caller from Las Vegas today. Hi, Ricky.
Yes, how you doing?
Good.
Yeah, the question I was going to ask you was, I hear a lot of preachers saying that the church is not about the money, it's not a business, they don't show favoritism, stuff like that. But that's still all I see in ministries. I mean, I'm not saying all pastors are that way, but that's what I see in all ministries that I've been in contact with. They might say they're not, but all you see is favoritism. Yeah, about money, and it's like it's a business. And back in the days of the church, it was nothing like it was today. And my question is that just the way it is in this generation? You know, and I respect all being a god, but that's just what I see. You know, I could be wrong, but I don't think so. But my question is, like I say, is this because that's just the way it is today, and they say things like that just to kind of make it seem like it ain't, but it really is? what's your take on that?
Well, I think it is the case that many ministries and churches, in fact, they do run like businesses. And I don't attend a lot of these churches, so I don't know if they say the things you're saying, namely that this isn't a business. But you know, a lot of there's all kinds. There's all kinds. You're going to find some people, some churches that really have a right heart and a right attitude toward finances, and you're going to find some that don't. What I consider to be the wrong attitude toward finances is when a church considers that you know, the salary of the pastor, the peripheral expenses of things like the building and things like that, which don't really directly impact the lives of their people so much day by day, that those things become the priorities, and if they don't feel like the offerings are high enough, then they try to needle people to give more so that the pastor can get his salary and the building can be paid for. I think people do get into a business mindset sometimes, because some churches operate in a way that is more or less like a business. I mean, when you own a facility and you've got employees, you've pretty much got a business. Now, in the early church, they didn't have employees or buildings, so they didn't have a business model. The money that people had was used to help each other. And we read about that in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. We never read of them salarying the apostles. They didn't get a salary, as far as we know. And I don't think they could. I don't think they would, because Jesus told them when he sent them to preach. He said, freely you've received, freely give. Now, you can't be said to be giving freely if you're charging money for it. And so... Now, some people say, well, wait, what doesn't the Bible say that a minister should be, you know, supported? Well, yeah, but that's not for him to worry about. That's for God to worry about and the people. You see, a minister is told to work for free because he works for God. And you can't serve God and money simultaneously. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. You're either going to work for God or you're going to work for money. Now, of course, even if you work for God, you need money. And God will provide for you. And the way he does so, he commands those who are taught to help support those who are their teachers. That's what he says numerous times. Galatians 6:6 is one of them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 would be another. 2 Corinthians, there's references to this. 1 Corinthians, there's references to this. So, in other words, if a person is benefiting from the ministry of a church or a minister, well, then that person should contribute to the support. But the minister or the church should not be demanding it. In other words, the minister works for God and the people give to God. And if the minister is working for money, then his ministry has moved in the direction of being a business. He could say it's not, but if in all points it's operating like a business, then it is a business. I don't think it should be. I don't think ministries should be businesses. Now, of course, people could say, what about your ministry, Steve? What about the narrow path? Well, we try to operate as little like a business as possible. We have to pay the radio stations for the time, and we do pay them. And we announce to our listeners that we're listener supported, and if people send money, we pay the radio stations and we stay on the air. If people don't send the money, then we can't pay the radio stations and we can't stay on the air. That's the long and the short of it. But we're not selling our products. We're not selling the service. If God provides, we continue to do it. But if God is providing through some people, then everybody can benefit essentially for free. And that's the same thing with, we don't have any employees here either. I'm not an employee and we don't have any paid people here. So this is just a ministry, and there are other ministries like that. We're not better than all others. There are other ministries that operate just as we do, and they're not businesses. But frankly, there are ministries that have set themselves up like businesses, and they think like businesses, and they they are different. They sell products, you know, they sell their services and things like that. And that's what I would call a business, not a ministry. Anyway, brother, appreciate your thoughts on that. Let's talk to Nathan from Squim, Washington next. Hey, Nathan, welcome.
Hey, thank you. I wanted to get your thoughts on female elders, deacons within the church and their role. I thought it was one of the few things I did understand in the Bible. And within our church, we seem to have a movement and some thoughts changing. And your thoughts on that.
Well, as I understand it, Paul did not appoint women to the role of eldership in the church. That's what I think he's referring to in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15, especially where he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. I think he's talking about the office of an elder there. He doesn't put the women in charge of the congregation. And then a few verses later in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, when he does describe the qualifications for a bishop or an elder, an overseer, he says an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Okay, so it's obvious that the qualifications Paul gives for an overseer cannot be met by a woman unless she's the husband of one wife, and I don't see how that could ever be appropriate in the body of Christ. So I would say female elders are essentially disqualified if we're going to use the scripture. Now, if we don't use the scripture, then and we take some other kind of way of qualifying people for ministry, then depending on what we use, maybe they would be qualified by that standard. But if we want to use the scripture, there's only one or two places in the Bible that talk about the qualifications for elders, and they make it very clear: it has to be a husband, it can't be a woman. Okay. Now, as far as deacons are concerned, deacon is not a position of authority in the church. The word deacon is just from the Greek word diakonos, which means a servant. And there are male and female servants in the church. Phoebe, for example, was mentioned in Romans 16:1. She's the Greek word there. She's a deaconess. She's a female servant in the church. And there were male servants in the church. These are people who voluntarily served in the mundane matters that needed to be taken care of in the church. That's what deacons were. And so, and Paul never says anything against a woman being a deacon any more than a man. The only thing, as far as I know, the only ministry that Paul would ever restrict women from was that of eldership in the church. He certainly didn't restrict them from being prophets, because he said a woman could pray or prophesy. He didn't restrict them from teaching people as non-elders. For example, Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, both of them taught Apollos, and he was a man. But that wasn't wrong, because she was not, Priscilla was not an elder in the church. She could teach informally, and Paul certainly didn't object to women teaching other women, because he commands them to do that. In Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and following, he says that the older women should teach the younger women. And he also didn't object to women teaching the children, because Timothy was taught by his mother and his grandmother, and Paul thought that was just great. He was taught the scriptures. So, you know, there's really no ministry that Paul withholds women from as a gender, except that of elders.
So well, if I... The argument... Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, yeah, and I've always felt the same way, and the other argument is that all are equal under God, and there's no male nor female.
That's true. That's true. But I'm equal. I'm equal to my wife, but I'm still the head of the home. That's how God has arranged it. My children are equal to me before God, but they still have to obey me when they're in my home. You know, being equal doesn't mean you're interchangeable. There's all people are equal. You know, but they don't all do the same things. And you know, if you have a job and you have an employer, well, you and your employer both are equal in the sight of the law. You both can have a vote at election time. And you both have the same rights under the law. You are equal to each other. But when you go to work, you've got to do what he says, because he's your boss. You know, it doesn't have any impact on whether you and he are equal. It has to do with what your function is in the organization. And so also in a home, husbands, wives, children, they're all equal in the sight of God. but they don't have the same roles to play. And in the body of Christ, not everyone has the same role to play. You know, when people sometimes say, well, Steve, would you still feel the same way if you were a woman? I'd say, I would hope so. Why wouldn't I? Lots of women hold the views I do about this, and I think I'd read the same Bible if I was a woman as I read as a man. You know, if I'm an honest person reading the Bible, it doesn't matter what my gender is, I'm going to see the same words there. And yet, you know, some people say, wow, you know, why would women be punished like this? The Bible doesn't ever say they're being punished. In fact, the Bible doesn't even say that a person who's an elder has a privilege greater than somebody else has. It's not a privileged role, you know. There's a lot of ministries. There's a lot of ministries. Elder is just one of them. And if I was a woman reading the Bible, I'd say, okay, well, being an elder is not my ministry. I'm now trying to find out what my ministry is. Something else, obviously.
Yeah. Right. Well, thank you. That's I just wanted to get your take on it. And that's what I've always read from it. And so I really appreciate that.
Okay, Nathan. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Angela from Portland, Oregon. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hi, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. My question is coming out of Numbers 13:33, where they're talking about going into the Promised Land and speaking of some of the people there and say that they were sons of Anak, which mm-hmm. was somehow a descendant of the Nephilim. And I was curious, you know, how those people came about to be at that time after the flood had come and, you know, pretty much wiped the earth clean from the people except for Noah and his sons. So how is it that they appear in Numbers at that time after the flood?
Well, that is, you know, that depends on what we're talking about as Nephilim. If people think that Nephilim are the results of marriages between humans and angels or something like some people believe, then that'd be a really hard question to answer. You know, if they were wiped out in the flood, in fact, that's one of the reasons the flood came,
right,
was to wipe them out, then how did they get into the land of Canaan again after the time of Noah? And that seems to me like an unanswerable question, unless we're supposed to assume that more angels came down and had children with women again, which the Bible nowhere suggests happened.
Right.
Now, my own understanding is that the word Nephilim does not refer to the products of marriages like that. But the word Nephilim simply refers to persons who were genetically large people.
Right.
You know, genetic giants.
Giant.
And so, in the flood, we have four couples that went through safely in the ark. And there must have been quite a genetic pool among them. You know, all the races of people came from them,
right,
from those four families. So their genetic pool must have been rather rich. And there must have been in their genetics at least recessive genes there for giantism, for giant size. And so, you know, after the flood, the whole world was populated from these four families. And some of the people apparently were giants or Nephilim.
Okay, that makes good sense because, you know, I had always scratched my head in Genesis 6, verse 4, where he says, you know, they were on the earth in those days and then afterwards.
Right.
And so, you know, that was the only place that my mind could go to, was like, well, it's got to be somewhere in the genetics within the people that were there on the boat.
Yeah, I believe so. When it says in Genesis 6 that the Nephilim were in the earth in those days, it doesn't say anything about them being the products,
right,
of the marriages that are described there. Yeah.
Right, right. That they were just, I think the word actually in the Hebrew means a race of giants or giant, something along those lines.
It's actually a hard word to translate because it only appears twice in all Hebrew literature.
Oh, I
see. It appears in Genesis 6 and in Numbers 13 and nowhere else in the Bible and nowhere else in ancient Hebrew literature has it been found. So it's like, it's hard to translate a word when you only have two occurrences of it.
Right.
And the two occurrences don't give you an awful lot to go on.
Right, right. Well, thank you very much. That makes sense, and that kind of puts that to rest for me. So thank you.
Okay, Angela. God bless you.
You as well. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Ella, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Ella. Welcome.
Hi. Hi. I have a question. I've been watching one of our local Christian TV stations, and there was a group of believers that come on there, and every time I've listened to this gentleman, I told my husband I feel really confused. I've heard him talk about pyramids and stars and different things that are, you know, signs of the end times and stuff. But yesterday, when I was watching some of it, he said that the Trinity was basically made up. It was like a Pentecostal thing that took off, and that people don't want to know the truth. And we're not in any church right now, so I thought I appreciate your show and the questions people ask. So I thought I would ask you, was there something that it wasn't a Trinity, you know, Father, God, and Son before, or what are they talking about?
Well, if
that the Trinity wasn't.
Right. If you understood this man correctly, then he's very confused. It's possible he said something a little differently, and you might not have heard him right, or might not be able to repeat it quite as he did. But I don't know who the man is, and therefore I don't know what his beliefs are. But if he said that the Trinity is something that originated with Pentecostals, I think he's got it just about the opposite of the truth. The Trinity doctrine has been taught since the earliest church fathers, Irenaeus in the second century, and others afterward, taught it at the Council of Nicaea, and later councils. The details of the Trinity were worked out in the fourth century, and then the church throughout history, throughout the Middle Ages, throughout the Reformation, and up to its present time, the mainstream church and Orthodox Christians have been of a Trinitarian viewpoint. Now, what did the Pentecostal movement that exists today only started up about 100 years or so ago, about 112 years ago. And in the Pentecostal movement, there arose many who denied the Trinity, the Oneness Pentecostal movement, for example. So that if somebody on TV said that it was the Pentecostals that made up the Trinity, he's got his history just backward. The Trinity is the view that the church has always taught, and some Pentecostals have denied it.
Steve, I can let you know, but not on the air, who it was. And I've been concerned with a friend of ours, and I've emailed them, and I said, are you sure about this? You know, there's been a lot of red flags come up, but I'm positive what I've mentioned to you is what they're teaching, that we are all led astray, because I had mentioned it to my husband. I go, you know, the more I listen, the more I'm not comfortable.
Mm-hmm. Now, why is it that you feel compelled to keep listening to him?
Well, I turned it on to this station because there is a lot of this is an older man, and then it goes into this church that's in Lama, Ohio, and I've enjoyed the testimony of the pastor. That's back in Ohio. I mean, I sit back and I giggle and I can relate to him and stuff. And then they go off on a Brother Branham and some other things that I don't understand.
Brother Branham is William Branham, who was a famous healing evangelist back in the 40s. And he said that he was Elijah the prophet. And he did not believe in the Trinity. He was more of a Oneness Pentecostal type.
Well, these are the people. Yeah.
Okay, so the Branhamites. Okay. Well, William Branham was a guy who had a lot of doctrines that kind of differed from the mainstream. He taught what's called the serpent seed doctrine, which was that the sin that Eve committed was having a relationship, an intimate relationship with the serpent, and had offspring, and Cain was the offspring of that, and he believed, you know, that he was at the time of the end time outpouring, the latter rain. It is called the latter rain movement. And he prophesied that he would not die before the Lord came back, but he did die. And he believed he was the prophet Elijah and so forth. And the man did apparently a lot of healings. Of course, he died before I was born, so I never had a chance to see them with my own eyes. But allegedly, he did a lot of healings, and he seemed to have some what would normally be referred to as prophetic gifts, what Pentecostals call the word of knowledge, where he could actually tell things about people before he would have any natural knowledge of them. So he got a real reputation for himself among certain full gospel people, enough so that there are still Branhamites today who take what he has written, and they've even taken them and divided his writings into chapters and verse like the Bible.
That's what I've been hearing, yes.
Yeah, so I personally think that, first of all, I believe a number of William Branham's doctrines were incorrect. And as far as the powers that were operating through him, if they were real, that is, in other words, if it's not just reputation more than substance, if he really did the things he did, I'm not 100% sure what the source of it would be. You know, I don't know if that was the Holy Spirit or not, but I would say that even if it was the Holy Spirit, just because the Holy Spirit moves through someone doesn't mean that that person is a reliable teacher. For example, Balaam in the Old Testament was a bad man and motivated by money and so forth. And yet God spoke through him. He actually prophesied through him. And likewise, others who were bad people in the Old and New Testaments, sometimes the Spirit came upon them and they would prophesy. As in the case of, Caiaphas in John chapter 11, he prophesied, but he was plotting to kill Jesus. So the Holy Spirit can speak through or operate through people almost in spite of themselves. And so we don't want to follow somebody because we've seen things that look like mighty works of the Holy Spirit in their life, if there are other reasons to discredit them. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. He says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So here Jesus is saying on the day of judgment, there will be people who never knew him, who are not real Christians, not real servants, says, but they prophesied, cast out demons, and did works in his name. So when we hear that somebody has done such things, it no doubt gets our attention. But then we have to, once they have our attention, we need to examine closely to see if they are somebody who speaks according to the Word of God, somebody who is truthful, somebody, who's like Jesus and sticks with what Jesus taught, or not. If they're not, then we should not be overly impressed with the supernatural that comes from them.
Yeah, and I would like to clear up is that, you know, I was, when I first had listened, you know, I really liked the pastor. I mean, I thought he was funny and very biblical. I mean, I enjoyed everything he said, and then all of a sudden we'd be going off on Brother Branham, and I thought, well, who's Brother Branham? And then
yeah.
When I got to looking at this stuff, you know, and then my curiosity, I said, John, now they're talking about, the stars and the pyramids and all this stuff. You know, my husband says, you know, like, stay away from it.
I would listen to him.
I got my curiosity, and I was listening a little bit last night, and then it was like the Trinity isn't true, and people are, under a false, I don't know what it is, the word for it, something false.
A delusion.
Thinking that the Trinity is true. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. And now I know that I can't listen to it anymore.
Yeah, I would trust your husband on this one.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Ella. Thank you for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Monterey, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hey, Jim. It's Ed Jim. Long time since I've heard from you.
Yeah. I'm calling with a praise testimony.
Okay.
Because some of you may know that in November I had gone into the hospital, and I had been having problems passing blood through my urine, and so...
Let me clarify to our audience, Jim, that they may not know. Jim has a host of health issues. He's got, you've got the beginnings of Alzheimer's, you've told us, right? You've got congestive heart failure, of which your father died, right? Is that correct?
Yes.
And he's been in three times clinically dead and come back, killed in an accident once since I've known you and so forth. So, I mean, Jim, that you're alive at all is an amazing thing to me. I'm glad you are, but, What's the latest? I haven't heard anything from you for months. But we only have a few minutes, so you have to be quick.
Okay. Well, anyway, I had gone into the hospital. It was interestingly, time change Sunday morning of November, because I'd been passing blood in my urine. They had done a MRI and CAT scan, and they determined that I had a tumor. And from blood work, they determined that the tumor was cancerous.
Wow.
But I didn't get that information until into January. And so, in later January, at St. Ansgar's Lutheran in Salinas, where I'm a member, we installed our new associate pastor for family.
Hey, we're going to run out of time here in just a minute or two, Jim. Maybe we should abbreviate.
Okay. Well, anyway, Pastor Scott and Pastor Herb Hoff laid hands on me and prayed. Well, I went back into the hospital on an unrelated item 4 weeks ago today. Another CAT scan, MRI, blood work, no tumor, no sign of cancer in my blood. I've been healed.
Praise the Lord. Well, that's great, brother. That's great.
So, yeah, the Lord has miraculously taken the cancer away, and I just have to say praise God.
Well, amen. Amen. Boy, you've had your share. You've had your share not only of issues, but of interventions from God.
Yeah.
Congratulations.
I'm just so thankful to him because, you know, I realize that all of life is a miracle.
Yeah. Amen. And I appreciate the call. That's a great testimony, brother. Thanks for getting back with us.
You're welcome. Always good to be able to talk to you. I understand you're down in Southern California now.
Yes, I live in Temecula now.
So that's out on the old U.S. 395 between San Diego and Riverside, if I'm not mistaken.
You got the area right. Hey, Jim, I do still come up to Santa Cruz, though, once a month and have a meeting. I'll be up there a week from Saturday. So if you go online, find out the information, you can join us there.
Okay, I'll look forward to that. I thought you were out of the area now.
I am. I am, but I travel.
Okay.
All right.
So
God bless you, brother.
See you then.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Good talking to you. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And, you know, if you've never heard the program before, you found that it kind of goes all over the place. It's just kind of an open forum. Those who are followers of Jesus or would like to know more about that. And we just kind of have an open line each weekday for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And I hope you'll become a regular listener if you're not. And if you are a regular listener, you might want to consider whether to become a supporter of the program because, frankly, we come close. We come close to being able to pay the bills each month, and the Lord does provide, but he provides entirely through listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That, again, is The Narrow Path. P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, 92593. Or just go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. A lot of resources there. They're all free. You don't have to donate if you go there. You don't have to donate at all, but you can take whatever you want from the website. It's all free. And that's at thenarrowpath.com. You'll also find out there where I'm speaking, and sometimes I am speaking in your area, so you can find that out there, too. God bless you. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion then. Till then, I'm Steve Gregg, and looking forward to our next visit. Thank you.